John chapter number 7. We're following the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by John. He's very much a part of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in His earthly ministry. We see a transition when we come to chapter number 7 to what is known as the Feast of Tabernacles. In the timeline of the life and ministry of Jesus, this is 6 months before the cross, 6 months before His final Passover celebration and crucifixion. What happened at the Feast of Tabernacles is the Israelites looked back to those days when they wandered in the wilderness. So it's also known as the Feast of Booths, because they built these little shelters. And they stayed for that week in those shelters to remind them. Some of those shelters were outside the city limits. Some of them were on the flat tops of the houses. Lots of pilgrims in Jerusalem at this point in time. So they looked back to the wilderness days, and in those times could explain to their loved ones, to their children, reminisce and remember what God did in leading Israel through the wilderness. They also, at that time, looked forward to the coming of Messiah. And I think that context helps us understand some of the things that are said in this chapter, some of the things that Jesus says, some of the things that we'll even study in the weeks to come. So they looked back to Israel's wilderness days, and they looked forward to Messiah's coming. Simply put, they looked back to history and looked forward to prophecy. They lived in the midst of this kingdom work of God, this covenant promise that God had made, and they celebrated God's providential care. What do you think about when you think of 40 years in the wilderness? You think of God's providential care. You think He took care of us. He fed us. He clothed us. He led us to water. He guided us through the wilderness. His providential care. But there's also this sense of prophetic expectation. So when Jesus does come up to the Feast of Tabernacles, about halfway through it, begins to minister there in the temple precinct, He is the Messiah. He is the actual answer to this expectation. It reminded them that they're temporary residents and that there is an ultimate promised land. It was also a harvest time celebration. It was in the fall of the year, sometime mid-October for us. They celebrated the fact that God had given them crops. They had brought in the harvest. So it was a time of eating and rejoicing, similar to our upcoming Thanksgiving. It was a time of celebration, time of feasting. It was actually the greatest feast in Israel. There were three where the males were expected to be in the Jerusalem area. This was the greatest of those. It was a testimony of community. It was God's people coming together. It was a testimony of covenant. It was God's people remembering God's covenant to them. It was a time of ceremony. We're going to see that next week. They'd take these vessels of water and they would pour them out, commemorating the life that God gave them when He took care of them. Time of ceremony, a time of celebration, time of joy. In the temple area, they had these large candlesticks that they kept lit all the time. And that reminded them of that pillar of fire that God led them through the wilderness with. And so they would see that. They would reminisce and remember that. As they drew that water from the pool of Siloam and poured it out from a golden vessel, they would be thinking about God's provision for them. It was a perfect time for Jesus to claim His place. There's a sense in which I think we understand His brothers saying, hey, if you're who you claim to be, this would be a great time for a triumphal entry. Well, that's going to happen 6 months later. But we can understand why they were thinking that way in the natural sense. They're anticipating, expecting the Messiah. If you are the Messiah, then let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's join the group. Let's go up in fanfare and present. Let's have you present yourself as the Messiah. The first 10 verses of our text in John 7 tell us of the time before the feast. It says in verse number 1 of John 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That's a peripheral area. Why? For he would not walk in Jewry or in Judea, or there where the Jews occupied the Jerusalem area. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him. That's going to play out in this text, in this chapter. Tells us why. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. They go on to explain how they're thinking. Verse 4, For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Verse 5 tells us, At this point neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe him to be who he claimed to be. Well, then Jesus said unto them, His answer is this, My time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. He goes on to explain himself. He said, The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth because I testify of it. Why is it that these Jews sought to kill him? Verse number 1. Well, he testifies against them that the works thereof are evil. He tells them they need a Savior. Go ye up unto the feast, verse 8 says. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. And when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast. Notice this explanation, not openly like they wanted him to, but as it were in secret. This is the testimony of just before the feast. We see a testimony of pressure. We see a testimony of perspective. Well, Jesus always observed the feast, the Jewish feast. Jesus was one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. The expectation that he would go up would be normal. But Jesus was aware, it tells us, that the Jewish authorities were plotting his death. They hadn't gotten over what we have recorded back in chapter 5. Because he not only healed that man, but he sent him on his way on the Sabbath day. He didn't break God's law. He broke their law. He points that out in this chapter. But he was aware that they were seeking to put him to death. They were plotting his death. He's encouraged by his brothers to seize the moment. If he's indeed who he claims to be, well, Jesus' response is, No, my time's not yet come. Yours is basically any time. What John wants us to understand is that the pressure, the opposition is mounting. He wants to make sure we understand as well, he repeats it several times in this chapter, that the Father's timing is perfect. Jesus is on a completely different time schedule. His brothers are not going to push him. The Jews are not going to kill him until everything's set the way God would have it to be. Brothers were not yet believing. And they argued that this was the best opportunity. I wonder about the departing of these crowds back in chapter number 6. How much his brothers knew about that. He fed the 5,000 plus the women and the children. Everybody's pretty excited about that. But then when he said, I'm the bread of life, the multitude wasn't so excited about that. Maybe his brothers were thinking, you know what? That didn't go so well. How about this? How about let's try this? Judging from the appearance of things, right? The very thing that Jesus is about to speak to. Verses 11 to 36 is in the midst of the feast. 1 to 10 was before the feast. 11 through 36 is in the midst of the feast. Verses 11 through 13. It says, Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? There was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, there was kind of a divided opinion here, he is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Verse number 13 gives us a picture of the pressure that's there. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of who? Well, those Jews that were talked about in verse number 1. There's three groups of people here. There's the officials of Jerusalem. You know these to be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. They couldn't get along theologically. They didn't believe the same things. The only thing that brought them together was opposition against Jesus Christ. They were opponents theologically, yet united in their rejection of Jesus. So that's the officials, the authorities in Jerusalem, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, united against Christ. There's also in this text, and we have to pay attention to this because it's all woven together. There's also pilgrims that came up to the feast. Now, you understand, thousands upon thousands of people who didn't live in the Jerusalem area came for these feasts. So all the surrounding villages and all around Jerusalem were packed with people. Well, the majority of those people didn't live in Jerusalem. I think that's important to understand. When they later said, he's lost his mind, who's trying to kill him? But then you hear from another group of people later, why is he speaking when we know that the authorities want to kill him? It can be a little bit confusing. Who is that group? Those people live in Jerusalem. So get this set in your mind. You have the religious leaders who are basically setting the tone. They're looking for the elimination of Jesus Christ. You have the pilgrims who've come from all the surrounding areas who don't know all the details of what these authorities are up to. And you got the people that live in Jerusalem who are aware of what the authorities are up to. Different ones from those different groups are speaking at different times. Let me just ask a preliminary question this morning. To whom did Jesus minister? All of them. Please don't lose sight of this. Don't lose sight of this. He ministered to all of them. Who needed to hear what Jesus said? All of them needed to hear what Jesus said. To whom was he compassionate? All of them. We don't want to lose sight of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as he ministers. We can kind of get this sense of Jesus somehow being against the religious leaders. I want to turn that around a little bit. The religious leaders were against Christ. They were unbelieving. They sought his and plotted his death. Nicodemus is an exception, isn't he? Joseph of Arimathea are exceptions, those two men. In fact, Nicodemus is going to have something to say before the end of this chapter. Last week, we saw in verse number 24 that Jesus, in talking to them and teaching them and pointing out to them the inconsistency of what they're doing, pointed out the reality that he speaks with the purest of motives, that he speaks for God, that he's not seeking his own glory, that he's not a maverick, that he's not coming up with his own truth. These are blaming him for breaking the Sabbath, and he's saying that's really inconsistent because you know God allows for the circumcision of a young child when it falls on the Sabbath day. And you know God doesn't prohibit works of necessity and works of mercy. And you're all stirred up about one thing that I did, and how inconsistent are you being? You're angry at me, he said in verse 23, because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day. How consistent is that? And in verse 24 he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Let's start this morning by reminding us that the will of Jesus is that his hearers would believe. The light here is shining in the darkness. We take that from chapter number 1. His dialogue is with sinners. His confrontation of the religionists. His explanations to the inquirers. His ministry to the pilgrims. His sitting there in the temple proper, communicating. His compassion, his authority, his invitations, the testimony that his will is that his hearers would believe. His works, first of all, affirmed his claims as the promised Messiah. his works. First of all, affirmed his claims as the promised Messiah. I'm going to ask you to turn back a few pages to chapter number 5. Let me go over a handful of verses with you and listen with you as we hear the Lord Jesus Christ communicating after he actually makes this man whole. And they're finding fault with him. Verse number 16, chapter 5, helps us understand what's happening when we get back over to chapter number 7. It says in verse 16, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him." Why? Here's the reason: because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now Jesus has a response to that. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Well, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." They knew what he had done. Well, then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," you need to get this, you need to understand this, he says to them, "the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him." Jesus is healing the sick and feeding the hungry and raising the dead as a testimony that he's the promised Messiah. He communicates the truth of the matter. I'm doing what the Father's doing. Notice over in verse 30 of the same chapter, John 5 and verse 30, he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." Perfect communion within the Godhead. "As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." So this superficial opinion that we read about in chapter 7 is these men looking from the outside, these men looking from the lenses of their own religious system and their own understanding and misjudging the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read that, as we just read that, and you think about it, and you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ speak, what is he doing? He's speaking truth. Is he speaking it with authority? Yes. Is he speaking it with compassion? Yes. Is he speaking it with a heart for these people? Why else would he explain all of this? He's not just blasting away. He's trying to help them understand. When God judges, God's judgment will be just. And God will be completely free from any need of any explanation or any defense, because he has spoken his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, in talking about judgment, is not relishing the opportunity to judge these guys. He's inviting them to repent. He's pointing out that he is their hope. He's going to die for them in 6 months. He's going to cry from the cross. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. He's going to declare, "It's finished. I've taken care of all of it." The Lord Jesus Christ is doing these works as a testimony that he is the promised Messiah. And if you're a good Jew, familiar with the Old Testament, what are you looking for? I'm looking for somebody that's doing what God said the Messiah is going to do. That's what Jesus is doing. And they're on the attack. They're wanting to kill him, and he's saying, "Hey, I am simply doing what the Father is telling me to do. And I'm only saying what the Father is telling me to say. His words, not only his works, but his words. His words proved his coming." This really was a rub with these guys. He kept talking about the fact that he came from the Father. They said, he's making himself equal with God. Yes, he is. Because he is. Notice it, please, we're still in chapter 5. Notice verse 24. I'm bringing forward for us what Jesus has already said to these people. Last time he was in Jerusalem, first time he cleansed the temple, chapter 2. The second time he healed this man, but he had some interaction with him. He taught them some things. He responded to their animosity and to their agitation. Listen to him in verse 24 of chapter 5. Verily, verily. Again, that's truly, truly. You need to get this. You need to hear this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live spiritually and ultimately physically. For as the Father hath life in himself, verse 26, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Over in chapter 8, he says in verse 28, as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. Now notice it with me in our text in John chapter 7. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 14. We'll reach back to where we were last week. Allow this to move us forward into the next paragraph. His works affirmed his claims as the promised Messiah. Secondly, his words proved his coming from the Father in heaven. Listen to him in verse number 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Which Jews these are, we're not sure. Could be the religious leaders saying, you didn't go to our schools. It could be the resident Jews of Jerusalem. It could be even the pilgrims, if they knew that Jesus had not been trained under the rabbis, under the authorities. Yet he spoke with authority. So what's this one doing? All of these others are teaching. All these others are quoting rabbis that taught them or that are referenced in their teaching. What's this one doing? He's not a man of letters. He hasn't been schooled in these things. So Jesus answers that. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. It was important for them to understand that Jesus was not a maverick. Jesus was not speaking for himself. Jesus was not coming up with his own truth. Though he wasn't saying what the other rabbis were saying, he wasn't saying what it came up with himself either. He was saying what the Father would have him say. He makes this statement in verse number 17, which grasps our attention. It says, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. What is standing in the way of them receiving what Jesus is teaching? It's unbelief, right? It's unbelief. They have no intention of obeying. They have no intention of listening. The root issue here is an unwillingness to do God's will. If you had an inclination to obey, you would understand that my doctrine is not something I came up with. It is God's truth. And because you have no inclination to obey, you don't have any understanding of God's will. God doesn't illumine your soul when you are unbelieving. It's an issue of the heart, of the individual. And Jesus points this out to them. And we might raise the question, why? You know what? Jesus doesn't say anything just to make a point. He wants them to believe. If you believed, if you willed to do the will of God, You would know that my doctrine is true. This really is insightful into the dilemma of the unbelieving. They were self-deceived. They were self-enthroned. They were settled in. They were growing in their hardness. And they had a lot of knowledge, but they didn't have any intention of believing and obeying. They were caught up in pride and self-affirmation. Later, he talks about glory. Look at verse 18. They were all about glorying in themselves and affirming one another. Verse 18, he says, "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory." Now, Jesus in that would be referring to himself, but Jesus in that would also be referring to whoever else is sitting around the temple teaching. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him," that one's true, the same is true, "and no unrighteousness is in him." I think understanding the reality of verse number 17 helps us in our spiritual lives. An unbelief that does not intend to obey does not receive God's truth. An unbelief that assumes to know God's will is deaf to God's word. There's not going to be any penetration of the heart. There's not going to be any effect on a soul that is resistant in unbelief. That goes to speak to my own soul. That goes to speak to your soul. That goes to speak to the souls of those we seek to minister to. In the vernacular, they don't want to hear it. Why? Because they've already made up their mind. You've been in those conversations. 40 minutes in, you're going, "Have you heard anything that I said?" And you have tried the best you can not to voice your own opinion, but to share with them God's truth. You ask questions, and guess what? They don't answer those questions. Why? Because they don't have answers to those questions. Because they're Bible questions that they're unwilling to find an answer to. Why? Because they've already decided what they're going to do. What's happening here? They have plotted to kill Jesus. And they are not interested in what Jesus has to say, particularly in the fact that he's pointing out their own inconsistency. "You're trying to take my life for one work that I did, and you know better than that because you are in the midst of circumcising on the Sabbath in accord with God's law. That doesn't break God's law any more than what I did breaks God's law." I think understanding this reality helps us in our spiritual lives, but I think understanding this reality also helps us in viewing the Lord's ministry and our own ministry. People who do not intend to do God's will not receive God's truth. It's very interesting to me to stop long enough to be honest about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that the sinless Son of God, who spoke everything he spoke exactly right, nobody could have more power in ministry than Jesus Christ? How many followers did he actually have? 500 that saw the resurrection? 120 in the upper room? 12 disciples, one of which was a traitor? If you and I were to write a book on success in ministry, you would not use Jesus Christ as the main character. Okay? Is it because Jesus didn't know what he was doing? Are you thinking with me this morning? It's because men simply what? Would not believe. They wouldn't listen. They weren't interested in what he had to say. People who do not intend to do God's will not receive God's truth. We're not going to repackage it. We're not going to add persuasive words of men's wisdom. Another way to say this is people who are in rebellion are not interested in hearing God's word. They have already determined their path. They've already set themselves up as their own authority. They've already found a group that affirms them. So Christ and Christians are reacted against because of the truth. Doesn't mean we need to do something different with the truth. It means we need to understand the reality. Jesus tells his brothers, listen, you're in good shape, guys. Me, on the other hand, I'm pointing out the sin of these guys. They're not going to be embracing me when I get to the feast. You guys are thinking this is a great idea. I'm going to tell you, they don't have a reason to hate you, verse number 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. And here's why, guys, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. You know what? I get the sense that there is a large number of professing Christians whose number one goal in life is to be accepted by unbelieving people. Problem. Problem. You will not speak the truth to unbelieving people and be their buddy. You will compromise the truth. And people will go to hell because they're embracing your manipulated idea instead of God's revealed truth. So to claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and have your number one ambition to be approved by everybody around you is to not be a follower of Christ. Does that mean we walk out the door and try to make everybody mad? Where did I start this morning? What's the heart of Christ? The soul of every man and woman and boy and girl that heard him. Did he get excited? Let me tell you something. In just a minute, it's going to use the word that means when he spoke in the temple, everybody heard it. This is no little man over in the corner whispering little truths to a little group of people. He cried aloud. Why? Because he's about to tell them, when you reject me, you're going to be in trouble. Because you're going to look for me later, and I'm not going to be here. Your opportunity is what? It's going to be over. You either believe that or you don't, folks. You either believe that God is holy and will judge sinners, or you don't. And Jesus told the people that he's ministering to. He told them, I'm your judge. What a beautiful thing, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that this humble peasant, born in a manger, living a simple life as a carpenter in a wood shop, ministering to people everywhere he went, submitting himself to those that would crucify him, crying out on the cross because of the agony of being separated from his Father because he bore the sins of the world. Communicating and declaring that it is completed, it is finished, everything's paid for. Isn't it an amazing thing that same Christ is the one that's going to come back as judge? The lamb is going to be the lion. And guess what? Nobody will be able to shake a finger in his face and say, this is unfair. Nobody. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is who? A nice guy. He's Lord. That is going to bring glory to the Father. This is Philippians chapter number 2. Christ and Christians are reacted against because of the truth. But Christ and Christians must remain faithful to the truth. Jesus speaks honestly. He says, the problem, guys, the problem is you've already decided what you believe. And you're questioning the legitimacy of the teacher. But I'm exposing your illegitimacy as hearers. You are questioning my legitimacy as a teacher, and I'm exposing your illegitimacy as hearers. Jesus spoke as God. His works affirmed his claims as the promised Messiah. His words proved his coming from the Father in heaven. His warnings evidenced his concern for the coming judgment. for those facing judgment. They're condemned already according to John chapter 3. John 5, he warns. John 7, he warns again. Let's look at the text in John chapter 7, verse number 19. He said, basically, he's exposing their self-deception. He's uncovering, he's exposing what's really going on there, okay? He says in verse number 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yes. None of you keep the law. Yes. If you kept the law, you wouldn't be going about to kill me. Why go ye about to kill me? Well, the pilgrims, here's where we have this different group of people, these ones that were not from Jerusalem. And if somebody basically had lost their mind, they would say they had a devil. Well, that's what goes on in verse 20. The people answered and said, thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? They didn't know of the conspiring that was taking place. Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye marvel. Let's look at this for a minute, he says. Let me put this before you. Let's talk about this. Let's think about this. I've done one work, and you marvel. You're astonished. You're all worked up. You're agitated. Well, look at verse 22. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Takes them all the way back to Abraham. And here's what you do. You on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And rightly so, Leviticus 12. Now, verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, so that the law will be abided by. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? I mean, you do the right ceremony, you do the right thing as a nation, and you do this regularly, and I've made one man every whit whole on the Sabbath day, and you're angry with me? That's where he says in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. He's basically saying you're living in open deceit. You're posturing yourself as lawkeepers. You're posturing yourself as protectors of the law while you're plotting my murder. You're pretending that you have a clear understanding and a justified animosity toward me while you're harboring these self-affirming motives. You're not hearing and believing because you have no intention of obeying God. Here Jesus is claiming to have been sent from God, having worked the works of God, speaking the words of God. And ultimately, he is letting them know he will be the judge. It goes on in verse 25. Now, these would be the people from Jerusalem. Verse 25, then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Okay, these are people that know the heart of the leadership. Below, look at what's happening. He's speaking boldly. Look at the leaders. They're not saying anything to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Are they becoming convinced? Was that tongue in cheek? Was that genuine? We don't know. Are the leaders being turned? Are they in a mocking way? Say, hey, do the rulers indeed think that this is Christ? They turn around and answer their own question before they can get the thing out of their mouth in verse 27. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. When Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. They had a tradition that Christ would just come suddenly. Based on Daniel 9, Malachi 3, they were looking for some supernatural appearance. And when they saw, well, we know where he was born, we know where he lived, we know who his parents were, this cannot be the Christ. They knew that Jesus was the object of the leaders' animosity. They observed that Jesus was bold in his teaching and they weren't interfering. And they wondered out loud if the authorities were convinced. The idea here is, could this ever be that they believe this is the Christ? And then they immediately say, no, this cannot be the Christ because we know all about him. And the tradition was that he would come suddenly. The superficial judgment of the people blinded them to the truth. The light shineth in the darkness. The will of Jesus is that his hearers would believe. But the superficial judgment of the people blinded them to the truth. The idea of appearances, superficial. Navigating life with self at the center. Interpreting life on a human perspective. The established authorities. Superficial judgment of the people blinded them to the truth. The established authorities were on their heels. And if they were resolved to eliminate Jesus, they're navigating their way through this thing. He's busy exposing their evil hearts. He's speaking with divine authority. He's unwilling to promote himself. He's claiming to have come from the Father. He's confronting their man-made traditions. He's challenging their animosity toward him. He's warning of his future role as their judge. They're on their heels, but they are resolved to eliminate Jesus. Well, Jesus has been, best we can tell, over on the side somewhere in the Jerusalem area teaching those that were gathered around him. Now, he cries out loudly for all to hear, verse number 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, can you imagine this? Thousands of pilgrims there. You know both me. You both know me. And you know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. Here's the challenge. But I know him. For I am from him, and he has sent me. Boy, can you imagine how quiet it got in the temple area then? He stands up and he shouts this out. Makes it very clear who he is and what his claims are. Verse number 28 could be taken, you think that you know me, but you don't know me at all. Or it could be, yes, you know me superficially, but you don't know me really. You're claiming God as your Father and Moses' law as your guide, but you're rejecting the fulfillment of that law, that Messiah, and plotting my death. But, he says in 29, I know him. I came from him, and he sent me. The resident Christ remained authoritative. The resident Christ remained authoritative in his claims. Why so? Well, he's passionate for the salvation of men. The tension is rising, but Jesus isn't backing down. The crisis of the cross is in view, but Jesus has more ministry to be involved in for the next 6 months. Part of that is going to be preparing those disciples. That's chapters 13 to 17 of the book of John. The resistance is mounting. The crowds are confused. The religious authorities are agitated. The pilgrims are pretty much in the dark. Most of them are looking for a political Messiah to suddenly appear on the scene. And here we have this simple, compassionate peasant moving among men who at this point in time stands up in the temple area and cries out loudly, you know, you both know me and you know whence I am. You know where I came from and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you do not know him, but I know him because I came from him. And he hath sent me. Well, you can imagine the stir at this point. And John wants us to see what happened. Then they sought to take him, verse 30. They'd had enough. Didn't tell us who sought to take him, but They sought to take him. It was time they were going to. Look, but no man laid hands on him. Why? We had seen this before, because his hour was not yet come. They couldn't. To some level, verse number 31 says, many of the people believed on him. What'd they say? What's the testimony of their belief? They said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? It's a reasonable question. Is the Messiah going to do more than he's done? Well, the Pharisees, verse 32, heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Now, that's going to pick up for us later what happened when these officers came to take him. But notice what Jesus says. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 33, yet a little while am I with you. You know what? I'm going home. Then I go unto him that sent me. That point, verse 34, you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. It'll take some time to think about that next week. But let's add this thought this morning. The established authorities were on their heels, yet resolved to eliminate Christ. The resident Christ remained authoritative in his claims, passionate for the salvation of men. He wasn't apologetic. How about the Heavenly Father? The Heavenly Father above continued to orchestrate his purposes through the wooing and the warning of the living Word. What does Jesus do? He just keeps sowing the seed. He keeps communicating God's truth. He continues to offer himself as man's singular hope. He moves toward the cross. What a testimony of the cross of Christ is when he turns to that one thief and says, today. That thief had been with the other thief earlier, mocking him, berating him. Had a change of heart. Jesus' response to him was what? Today. What does he do right up to the end? He continues to communicate truth. Wooing and warning as the living Word. Well, in regards to application, taking these things with us, let me share a couple of thoughts in closing. First of all, we need to be reminded as we pray for others, as we sow the seed, as we try to navigate our way through our own lives, our own spiritual lives. When I pick up the Word of God each day, when you pick up the Word of God each day, when we share the Word with other people, an individual's disposition towards revealed truth affects his or her reception and understanding. There could be a positional darkness. They could be lost. There could be a practical darkness. They could be so convinced and so set in their ways they simply do not want to hear it. The cultural and societal darkness that Jesus spoke of was this superficial judgment, superficial desires, superficial appetites, living on this level. An individual's disposition towards revealed truth affects his or her reception and understanding. So what should we do? I just want to follow that with this truth, and that is our responsibility to make disciples. Mandates from us an allegiance to and a declaration of the Scriptures. Our responsibility remains the same. We are to follow Christ's commission and example. We're to stay on course, expecting resistance. People do not want to hear that there aren't multiple ways to heaven. But the truth is, there are not multiple ways to heaven. Pluralistic society does not want to hear, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But the truth is, no man cometh unto the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. We must follow Christ's commission and example. We must stay on course, and we would and should expect resistance. We must maintain faithfulness while we guard our own spiritual lives. There's nobody here that's not blind to some level, to some spiritual truth. You got your mind made up. You've got all your ducks in a row as to how you're defending what you're not embracing. We've got to deal with that on the personal level, because we all still have plenty of flesh, don't we? We have to look at our own hearts, guard our own spiritual lives, make sure, and I've said it over the years and I'll say it again, the point of conflict is the point where somebody says no to God. That's the point of rebellion. I mean, there could be 100 things in line, that 101 thing said no to God. That's the point of rebellion. And we have to be honest with ourselves, no matter what type of affirmation we might be receiving, no matter what type of logic we may be embracing. We need to guard our own spiritual lives. We need to speak the truth in love. Jesus was passionate, by the way. Some people get real nervous about passions. Like, oh, what about that? You need to understand. We can point that out some Sunday together. How many times Jesus said what he said? In fact, have you ever wondered how he taught those people on the hillside? He wasn't with a wireless mic. He spoke the truth. Here, he got very passionate. Why? Because the souls of those people was at stake. Was he going to hold back what God was doing? Folks, he's right in the middle of what God was doing. He was going to that cross. He set his face to that cross. But at that point in time, his ministry was to tell everybody who would listen, you think you know where I came from, but you're wrong. I came from God, and God has a word for you. And that is the only way you can ever go to God, is through the one that's standing here speaking to you, the Messiah. Father, help us. Help us if we're complacent this morning and couldn't care less about any of this. Help us to see that we may be the very ones that Jesus is speaking to. That this word is for this morning. We may claim to know Him and not know Him at all. A group of people here in that temple proper who would say without a question that they know God. And yet Jesus is pointing out to them that they don't know God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your testimony that you know every heart, that you separate the wheat and the tares, the goats and the sheep. We will not attempt to do so, but Father, we will pray to you this morning that if there are any here who are pretending, there's no evidence of life, no evidence of spiritual life, that Father, this would be the day of their salvation. They would come face to face with the reality of a compassionate Christ who does all of this explaining, all of this dialogue, all of this interaction, because He loves the souls of men and women. Thank you, Father, for the testimony that John has recorded for us. The blessing of being able to week in and week out come back and to pick up and to think, to put ourselves there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, involved in these things, and then take these things to heart for us. If there's willfulness in us, may we confess it for what it is. May we be those that will to do the will of the Father, so we might hear, we might embrace your truth, we might understand your truth, we might live out your truth, we might grow in your truth. Thank you for ministering to us today, the choir, congregational songs together, the instrumental, these young people singing your praises, Father. What a blessed people we are this morning. And now as we've heard your word, I pray that it would have its softening effect. It not harden us. praise you for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen.